Thank you very much. Probably turn to Psalm 106, that'd be the best place to be. And before we start, just at the top of the handout, I've been trying to work out how to try and get all the verses about judges in the whole Bible on there. And I remembered a question about whether we should still pray judgment on God's enemies in the same kind of bloodthirsty way of the judges. And I think there's the answer. Psalm 83 in the box says, please do to our enemies as you did to. And then that could just be Old Testament. But then Justin this morning talked about what the martyrs under the throne of heaven say. And they say, please judge those who have killed us. So I think, yes, in the right circumstances, we could still want judges-type judgment on our enemies when Jesus returns. Okay, shall I pray before we have a look at these verses? Father God, I pray that, again, you would give us your mercy, you'd give us energy, and you'd give us ears to hear as we look at your word, and in particular, how to apply what we've been learning to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight's aim is to apply what we've been learning in Judges, and more than that, to apply Judges in the way that the rest of the Bible does. So I've been trying to show you what I think the main big purpose of the author of Judges is. I think it's all about what we are like, what God is like, and what we need. And no surprise, if that is the main purpose of the author, that is also what the other Old Testament writers do with the book of Judges. That's going to be our point one and our point two. So point one, our sin and God's patience. And I think that is applied two different ways. First of all, to help us confess our sin. So with Psalm 106 open, we're at the very end of book four of the Psalms, and it finishes with two Bible overview Psalms, Psalm 105, Psalm 106. The story of the whole Bible told twice. One of them is happy, all about God, and the other is sad, all about us. And no prizes for guessing which one features the story of the judges. So Psalm 106, Johnny read, God is good, but, verse 6, both we and our fathers have sinned. This is a psalm of confession, of singing the truth about ourselves, of what we are really like. So we turn to verse 34, where it begins to feel familiar from this week. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. That's toleration. 35, they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. That's assimilation. They served their idols, idolatry, and then they were handed over, which became a snare to them. And even verse 37, they sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. They became just like them. So it does the cycles, the psalm, God's anger, verse 40, their subjection, 41, 42, with 43, many times he delivered them. And that's the spiral down, 43, rebellious, 44, distressed, our sin, and also the abundance of God's steadfast love. So verse 47, please save us. Please save us. We confess we're the same as them, but as we read it, we see how great your love is. Please save us. And I didn't make the confession point last night, but I guess many of us went away from five grim chapters about what we're really like, saying sorry to our God. I think that is a good thing to do with Judges. Same thing in Nehemiah 9. You may want to turn there, you may not. I can read you the bits we need from Nehemiah 9. It's another great Bible overview. Chapters in the Bible were about 500 years on after the last judge. And in Nehemiah 8, they hear the law for the first time in their lives after they've come back to Jerusalem. And they weep as they realize how they should have lived. So they're assembled, 9 verse 1, with sackcloth and fasting, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they do it by Bible overview, and they talk about the judges. Verse 26, if you're there. They were disobedient, they rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies you gave them saviors, judges, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And we get the cycles. Verse 28, many times you delivered them. Verse 30, for many years you bore with them. Nevertheless, verse 31, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a great and merciful God. Familiar story, familiar big points. But what's striking in Psalm 106 and in Nehemiah 9 is that we confess what they did. So up to verse 31, Nehemiah keeps saying they and them. Then from verse 32, it is us and our. Verse 33, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. So it's right to read the stories of the judges and recognize their behavior as ours and say sorry to our patient God. And the wonder of the New Testament is we now know about the death of Jesus, about his blood to take away my sin and to forgive me completely and finally, which is wonderful confidence for the New Testament believer. But do you think, should it make us more or less sorry than an Old Testament believer? More or less sorry for our sin? Well, the book of Hebrews, which is where we're heading by the end of tonight, says we should be more grateful and more careful not to refuse the offer of forgiveness. Now we know about Jesus. So Psalm 106, Nehemiah 9, those could be great words to use on our own to say sorry to our God and to theirs. But it's not just sorry. Nehemiah 9 doesn't just say sorry. If you're there, verse 38 says, because of all this, we make a firm covenant. And over in chapter 10, they say, what we're going to do now we've reviewed this history, we're going to make a big promise to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord. For example, we're going to stop making the mistakes of the judges, no more intermarrying and becoming just like them. So as well as confessing, we're encouraged to learn from their mistakes and be different. And Psalm 78 does the same thing. Maybe turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, which I think is why I've been allowed to be so miserable this week. This is my excuse for being miserable. It's another Bible overview psalm. And like Psalm 106, it focuses on us, but this one it wants to change us. So Psalm 78, verse 2. I will open my mouth, I will utter dark sayings from of old. There's a good description of the book of Judges, isn't it? Verse 4, we're not going to hide from their children, from the coming generation. In fact, verse 5, fathers are commanded to teach their children the negatives, so that, verse 7, they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So we need to know about the judges and all the rest. So verse 8, that we should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. And the Bible overview goes through and it's verse 55, verse 56, before we get to the judges. They tested, they rebelled, they did not keep, they turned away. They made God jealous, verse 58, and he was full of wrath and utterly rejected Israel. So we need to learn not to be like them. And I think it could be fruitful to do that with both the individual judges and also with the general pattern. So let me try and give just a couple of examples I've been thinking about and things that have come up as I've talked to people. So the individual judges and their weaknesses, we said they spiral down with the people until they are the same, which I mean, think means we can take the very personal stories about them and their weaknesses as examples of where we tend to go wrong as well, particularly if there's something in this book this week that we find we don't take very seriously, we don't think is such a big deal, but maybe has struck you. I think maybe Gideon's indecision and fear, that really is just a form of refusing to trust God. I wonder if that struck us. Or maybe Samson's desire to get his own back. That maybe has become the kind of the sin that isn't really a sin in Christian circles. I can think of friends who I know have spent a good decade carefully living a Christian life in the workplace and praying everyone will notice and ask them questions, a decade of remembering everybody's name and smiling nicely and of good behaviour in regard to the stationery cupboard. I don't know why it always is the stationery cupboard in Christian talks about the workplace, but it always seems to be. And after a decade of that, somebody at work mistreats them really badly. Real kind of stab in the back. And the Christian goes off for righteous vengeance. You must pay for what they did. When instead you kind of think that might be what you've been praying for a decade. A real chance to show how Christians live differently. Smiling and staying off the free highlighter pens, I guess nobody really notices. But trying to do good to the person everyone knows stabbed you in the back. And that is proper alien behaviour, isn't it? And learn from Samson or be like Canaan. There's a very hard challenge from Samson. And then we can learn from the general pattern, the spiral pattern. Judges 1 and 2, Psalm 106. The pattern is toleration, assimilation, idolatry, more temptation until you become just like them. And there could be lots and lots of areas where we would be somewhere placed on that journey. For example, I want to come back to the question I was asked about the Game of Thrones. And I said at one level, Game of Thrones is great because George R.R. Martin has tried to write super realism about human sin, even in his kind of super fantasy about dragons. And at one level, the author of The Judges would approve. Don't hide from people what people are really like. But here's the question from tolerate, assimilate, become just like. I've got a question about the fact that all of the male students at St. Helens are watching it, and half the apprentices. And a good Christian friend actually gave me the box set of season one. And I don't want to sound ungrateful. I would love to watch most of it, all of it, actually. But I don't tolerate that level of sexual temptation in high definition in my living room. The students, they tell me they watch it in accountability groups so that they can, you know, they fast forward through all the dodgy bits. And I don't want to make a law. There is no verse, is there? The Game of Thrones is sinful verse in the Bible. But lust is sinful and sexual immorality is something to flee from. And if the TV series is anything like the book, then the violent sex is not like in Judges, where it's designed to horrify you. I think it is designed to horrify you in Game of Thrones, but it's also designed to excite you. And I don't know, maybe there are people who could watch that with no problem, but the direction of travel in Judges is from what you allow to what you live with to what you become like. And we may have noticed there is a bit of a problem with pornography in this country and in our churches. And just quickly for the old people like me, in case you grew up like I did when computers were for word processing and Minesweeper, let me just give you the latest statistics. Apparently 80% of 15 to 17-year-olds are having multiple exposures to hardcore porn through their computers and their phones. Now, somebody my age may well be addicted to internet pornography. That wouldn't be a surprise, last night's talk, would it, if we got our doctrine of sin properly on? But students coming to London now have had the internet in their bedrooms since they were 10. And 80% of their population have had multiple exposures to hardcore porn. So we just tend to assume that 80% of Christians have too. I could take you to godly 25-year-olds who have never seen a pornographic image by God's kindness and the power of his spirit. But if you are my age and you know somebody in their 20s, you need to assume that things have changed. In fact, if you know anybody over the age of 10, The average age of first exposure to pornography is now 11. And if that's the world, and we become just like them, I wonder if we need to be a bit more careful what we allow, what we tolerate. For me, I think when I was same age, kind of student age, it was when Lads magazines first came out, Loaded and those kind of things, which compared to the internet were pretty pathetic. But I was 21 and I was in youth work and I had all these excuses. So surely I need to know what all the people at the schools are reading. And actually every month the front covers of those magazines would have a reason why I should read them. It was kind of a headline on the front cover about Christianity. Every month it was kind of Bible bashers this or churches that. It's practically my duty to read them and tolerate them and leave them in the bedroom. But it's okay because they work for me like the Canaanites. Game of Thrones is good for my evangelism until we become just like them. Can we learn from hundreds of years of misery in the days of the judges and that we are at risk from the addictive power of sin? And the wonder of the New Testament is we now have new hearts where they didn't. We have the Spirit of God in every believer, where they only had the Spirit of God on the judges for certain times, which is wonderful confidence for the Christian believer. But question, should it make us try more or less hard to resist sin? And the book of Hebrews, which is, I promise you, where we're heading, says that we should be more serious about our sin, that we have extra reasons to lay aside the sin that clings so closely and strive for holiness. Okay, that's the Old Testament applying what we're like, what our God is like. No surprise, they also apply our big lesson of what we need. So point two, our need is a perfect, humble king. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize this point, because we spent quite a bit of time here on Monday and Tuesday. The book of Judges shouts that we need a king, even if the actual kind of experimental king in the middle is a disaster. Then the next book in the Bible is Ruth. In the days of the judges, we get a family for a bloke called David, who will be king. And then 1 Samuel brings us our first official kings. Though, if you were listening in the reading just now, 1 Samuel, maybe turn there, 1 Samuel 12, is not as positive as we might expect. 1 Samuel 12 does a Bible overview and mentions Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel. They delivered you and you lived in safety. But now, 1 Samuel 12, verse 12, you've asked for a king when the Lord your God was your king. And that, verse 17, was a wicked thing to do. You shall see that your wickedness was great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. And the whole speech, which is meant to be Samuel's retirement speech, it's meant to be his kind of handover speech, but this is kind of more Tony Blair than it is somebody genuinely planning to step over and hand back, sort of step back and hand over. Because it's all about how sure he is that King Saul is going to stuff this up. Verse 14, maybe you'll obey the voice of God and everything will be okay. But you and I know it's not going to be like that. And we get three chapters then of Saul blundering about like any of the worst judges, trying to do good, but never obeying God's word. So is it that kings are bad? No, it's that we need a very, very rare, particular kind of king. And 1 Samuel 12 needs to be read with 1 Samuel 2, which is when Samuel's mum Hannah prays all the big ideas in the book, prays about how terrible it is to be proud and set yourself up against God. Those kind of people, they get knocked down by God. And how wonderful it is to be humble and trust God. Those kind of people get strengthened and exalted by God. Then she finishes 2 verse 10 by praying about a king who the Lord will give strength to and exalt the horn of his anointed. We need somebody who could be king and strong and exalted by God without being proud. And maybe you recognize the pictures on the side of the handout from Two Ways to Live. One of them is the basic sin, which is to say, I want to be king and I don't want God to be. I want God's crown crossed out. I want the crown of my own head. We don't need a king like all the nations who will do that and make us do that. We need a king who is basic Jesus, which is the other picture. He will be a human being, perfectly under the big crown of God, under his Father's authority. Humble king, perfect king, the kind of king we need. And one of the fun things about speaking here, where there are so many experienced Bible teachers, is the little conversations where they come up and drop something in that you realise, wow, that makes a lot of sense. So I spoke to Nigel yesterday, and he is a kind man, so he made it sound like I said this, but I don't think I did. And it's amazing, so here it is. All of the negatives in the Judges, all of the things they do wrong, we said we need Jesus to be all of them. But here's the thing, they're all things that we are incapable of combining. To be strong for us is to be like Samson. To be humble for us is to be like Barak and refuse to go and be pathetic. Only Jesus can do the combinations. Isn't that wonderful? Only he can perfectly combine these things, be strong and humble and trusting and brave and judge without being vengeful and merciful and wisdom and victory in battle. There's no danger of him getting in the way of God as king, because he is completely, not just rare, but completely unique, because he is God and he is David's human son. He's the only one that could do it. So the New Testament, Acts 13, Bible overview chapter, goes Judges, King, resurrection of Jesus. There he is. There's the king as the fulfillment of everything that we need. We have something better than the Judges. What they wanted, what they achingly longed for, we have. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Amazing. Okay, nearly done. Time for Hebrews 11. Please turn on to Hebrews 11, but please do not read it. Turn to Hebrews 11. Please do not read it just for a minute or two longer. Hebrews 11, right near the back of the Bible. After all the T's at the end of Paul's letter, 1 Thessalonians is there somewhere, and then Hebrews 11. As I promised, we had 5 questions about Hebrews 11. There's a good clue, should have mentioned it really. Here we are. But don't look at it yet, because what I want you to do is call to mind the judges that we've looked at. So Othniel, he was the pattern. Ehud, he was the, no, wrong hand, he was the sword in the belly. Barak, he was the wimp. Gideon, he was untrusting and then made himself king. Jephthah, we didn't look at. He was vengeful and made stupid vows. Samson, well, he was quite a lot of things. Just with your neighbour, you've got about 10 seconds. Could you pick the 4 morally best judges from that list, please? The 4 morally best. Go. Seconds left. Are we there? Okay, stop. Stop. Let's see if we've got any agreement. Who's in your 4? Othniel. Yeah, lots of people. Ehud. Okay. Deborah. Yeah, good. Okay, yeah. Yeah, she was judging. Barak. Is that our 4? Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak. Okay, now you can look. Hebrews 11, verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak. We got one right. Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Here is the discovery that brings me to tears each time I think about it. You just kind of maybe fix Samson's life in your head. Remember what we talked about? The sex and the anger and the wasted opportunities and the impurity and the boneheaded kind of stupidity. And then let me read to you the New Testament's verdict on that man. The God-inspired verdict on him. So I read you 32, then 33. Who through faith Samson is a believer. And in case you don't believe me, verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, all these were commended for their faith. Or 12 verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You think, how can this be Samson? Surely this is a typo. How can it be? Well, 34, I think 34 is where he gets featured. Some of them quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Well, maybe 33, stop the mouth of lions. That could be Daniel and his mates. Were made strong out of weakness, 34. I think that's his particular thing. Ironically, Samson is the weakest man in the book of Judges, I think, in every way but his guns. He's the weakest. But our God is the God who takes weakness and turns it into strength. Point three, God's mercy despite our sins. His mercy is that he will use weak people, give them his strength, and do his work through them. And I think here's the high point, the killer blow, verse 38. These people of whom the world was not worthy. Brutal, arrogant, sexed up, flawed, stupid Samson, by grace, through faith, the world was not worthy of him. That's God's verdict on him. Now, we had some questions about that. Hebrews 11, can you say, is this a primary or a secondary application of Judges? And I have to say, I think Hebrews 11 is a secondary application of Judges. I don't think it is the main interest of the author of Judges. I don't think his main emphasis is on how wonderful these judges were. Question goes on, if secondary, please justify with reference to the text. Well, I think, have we done some of that? So in the book of Judges, what is emphasized? In the Old Testament, what is emphasized? The direction of travel within the book of Judges, the down and down and down, the Old Testament application. Yes, they're saviors, but never please become like them. I think the big point, the main application, is learn about God, about us, about what we need. But the question is right, isn't it? Because the New Testament is always the control on what we read, because the New Testament is always true. So if the New Testament tells you something about the New Testament is right. And I think normally the New Testament gives us the primary application, because they had a perfect understanding of the Old and the New Testament. And sometimes you really think, no. Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, actually, yes. And maybe someone will show me how that is with Hebrews 11, but I'm not there yet. But sometimes I think, like Hebrews 11 here, it's true, it's important, but it's secondary. But it is the control. So we mustn't overlook the hints of God still at work in these weak judges. Back in the book of Judges, I am with you, Gideon. Amazing. God was with that man throughout it all. God was with him. Or do you know which judge has the Spirit come upon him more times than any of the others? Samson, the most Spirit-filled judge, who even at his worst is still praying. Because Hebrews 11 is true about them too. Samson is a brother who we will see in glory. He is one of the deliverers. So the other questions, things like, how come Hebrews is so positive? To what extent is Hebrews a shock? Or given how Gideon led Israel astray, why is he included in 11 verse 39, which implies he's saved by faith? To which I think the answer is, have you never led somebody astray? Maybe a question of how much time you've been a Christian, if you've never led someone astray. Maybe you're just starting out. Maybe you don't do much leading if you've never led someone astray. Give sinners leadership responsibility. Whose stupid idea was that? God's. God's. So the question, the last one of the questions says, are they examples of unlikely and flawed examples of grace? I think that is exactly it. We see judges, we see Hebrews 11. Put them together. Do you see what this means for sinful me and you? Are you more sinful than Samson? Are you more driven by lust than him? Are you more murderous, more vengeful? Is your service of God more flawed than his was? Well, by the grace of God and the unimaginable generosity of our God, he looks at Samson, looks at us, and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and welcomes us and says, "The world is not worthy of people like that." And 12 verse 1, surrounded by Samson, saved, used by grace, Samson, we look ahead to somebody not like Samson. Verse 2, Jesus, who is perfect. So, verse 1, we lay aside our sin, however closely it clings, and we press on. So I think, even though we've been miserable with Old Testament permission, I think Judges can end very, very encouraging. Even as we see ourselves and confess, even as we see ourselves and learn, as we think we're like them in our bad decisions and our flawed characters, strikes me this book says it is never too late for us either. So we meet a lot of students who have bad first years, really terrible first years as Christians, mess it all up, do all the wrong things. What do we say? With Hebrews open, we say, well, there is lots for you to do in your second year. Your weakness can be turned to strength through grace. And you'll find Christians in general are actually really understanding and really pleased to see you when you show up. I guess here, maybe for spouses or parents or children, have you had a bad first decade at doing those things? Well, there is lots to do in your second decade. Throw off sin and press on. You'll find Christian spouses and parents and children in general are very understanding and glad to see you. Or city workers, if you had a bad, first half of your life with your evangelism and your habits and your Christian growth, well, there is lots to do in the second half. And Samson, who was made strong out of weakness, he stands perfected now, cheering us on as we lay aside sin and press on to follow our Lord Jesus. Shall I pray that we will do that this year? Father God, pray that we would be realistic about what we're like, but that we would cling on to your grace and your mercy, your patience. And given we're surrounded by witnesses, a great cloud of witnesses like these people we've been studying, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us until we see Jesus. Looking to him, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Amen.